turn to God once again in prayer. Heavenly Father, you have provided for us every blessing. For day to day, give us life and breath. You let us live in a world that is beautiful, that is made by your hands. You guard us from evil. Even though we experience it, we cannot experience it without your protection. We thank you for that. Father, much more than our everyday lives, you provide us redemption. You provide us in ways that we do not need to be slaves to our own desires. We do not need to be slaves to our own sins. We do not need to be slaves even when we believe we are free. If you provide redemption, and you have bought us with the precious blood of Jesus, a price that none of us could pay, you have provided it yourself. And Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that though we go through suffering in this life, you have provided a way. And though we go through suffering in this life, you have not left us without a mediator. You have not left us with a God who does not know what it's like. But your Son became one of us. And he experienced every kind of temptation, yes, but also every kind of suffering. Even to the point of being utterly rejected by his Father and dying a terrible death. We thank you and we praise you that he went through separation from you, so that we do not need you. We thank you that he experienced hell, so that we do not need you. And we pray, Lord, that you focus our eyes on him day to day, that our minds and our hearts be full of the gospel, not as a way of retreating from our problems, not as a way of retreating from the world you put us in, certainly with love you. Rather, as a way of understanding it, as a way of becoming stronger through obedience, as a way of finding joy, even in suffering. Father, we lift up needs to you that we have. There are many close to us who are dealing with suffering, dealing with disease. We pray for our friend, Dr. Cambridge. Please give him healing. Please give doctors wisdom as they try to find out what the condition on his brain is. And please give him and his wife and his children peace of mind. We pray for Daryl. Please heal her after her fall yesterday. She can no longer deal with the discomfort caused by that. We pray, Heavenly Father, for all those with ongoing diseases in Cambridge, for Chris, his Parkinson's disease, for Laura, with her chronic disease, for Martha, with scleroderma. We pray, Father, not only for stability, but even for healing. We pray that you take away their diseases. We pray that you give them this additional reason to praise you. But we ask at the same time, Lord, for them and for us, as we go through sorrow, as we go through suffering, that you would give us the strength and the perspective that we need to praise you when we do these things. Heavenly Father, we ask for those closest to us that you would please give them the redemption of Christ. We pray for children and parents and grandparents and loved ones with hard hearts who have softened them. We pray that you turn them to you, that they would have the living hope that you speak of in your word, that they would know that there is a reward, one and bought by Christ, not by us, reserved in heaven for us, waiting to reveal the last day. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you bought us through Christ. We pray, Lord, that you keep that at the core of our minds. We pray, Lord, that you give us strength to treat one another as brothers and sisters, not simply in a functory or nominal way, but really treating one another as family in Christ. We pray that you give us the strength that we need to rejoice with those who rejoice, and even more to mourn with those who mourn. We pray to today for those who mourn the loss of Anna seriously. Please grant that they will be strengthened. Please grant that they will be continually rejoicing with you as they already have been, because they know where she is. We pray, Heavenly Father, for all those who have been touched by her death, and especially for those who do not know hope and do not know peace. We pray that they will receive hope and peace in the grace of Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, please transform us, that we will become more like Him. Help us to bear one another's burdens, even, or rather especially, when it's tough. Help us to suffer gladly for the sake of others, for the sake of the glory. And help us to focus continually on the hope that you give us, the resurrection from the dead, and eternal life. Hear our prayers and answer us. We ask him in his name.
Great rejoice and joy inexpressible, full of glory.
obtain as the outcome of your faith, salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that comes to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the suffering of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels have long looked. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts through your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your feeble way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as the blood of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have an obedience to the truth, purify your souls with sincere love for brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which is preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord.
Slavery was commonplace. Still goes on in the modern world, although it's much
grasp. The international community tried very hard to end slavery, but in the ancient world it was common. There were lots of slaves, and there were legal institutions for buying your way out of slavery. And that's the image here. When he talks about redemption or ransom, he's talking about people being bought out of slavery. And throughout the first chapter, Peter contrasts and says, look, what you did inherit from your fathers, it may have seemed good, but it wasn't really worth anything. But what you're receiving from Christ is priceless. How does that exchange happen? How do I go from being the child of my earthly fathers to being the child of God? Well, it takes purchase. It takes a price. So the second thing he says is imperishable is the price. And that price, we find in verses 18 and 19, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your feudal way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as the Lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The price that was paid for our salvation, there's no other way around it, was the blood of Jesus Christ. That does not lose its power. It does not lose its ability to atone for our sins. As we go through our lives, I hope you all live to a very ripe old age. You will be sinning the whole time. You'll be sinning until the day you die and stand in the presence of God and are transformed. The power of the blood of Christ does not fade away. It does not go away. Third, and this is what we're going to look at in Walters today, the third imperishable thing we find in this chapter that Peter speaks of is seed. What's going on? The imperishable seed of the word of the Lord. And he says, we obey the truth, back in verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth, purify your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. Now all of you, and you may like this and you may not like this, look like your parents. You just do. You look like the one that begot you. You look like the one who gave birth to you. But what he's saying here is that though we were originally, as human beings, born of people, who will die, or who have died. You are being born again of seed which is imperishable. The power by which you became a living human being fades, it dies, it comes to an end. The power by which you become born again will not fade, it will not die. Life begets life, right? We are like our parents, sometimes in good ways, sometimes in bad ways. He says we obey the truth. What's he talking about there? Very simple. That's talking about our believing the gospel. If I tell you the building is on fire, that has practical consequences, right? You can say, yeah, I believe you. Absolutely, I believe you. But if you stay in here, you don't believe. You don't believe the truth. And so truth brings with it consequences. If something is genuinely true and has practical impact, you've got to obey it. When Peter talks about, since you have obeyed the truth, become obedient to the truth, he simply means you accept the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he uses this term. He literally says that, in the English translation he uses says this, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable but imperishable. The Greek says you have been begotten again. It's referring to the Father's role in human reproduction. It's very straightforward in the Greek. He uses from here in the next four or five verses the metaphor of human life, of human reproduction. Our believing is ultimately not our obedience. We must become obedient to the truth. When we hear the truth, we need to respond to it. For human beings, we react in one way. But if ultimately, if your heart turns to salvation, God, it is because God has re-begotten you. There's a word I don't think is in the dictionary. God has re-begotten you. The seed and the egg have all the information necessary for our human bodies. It is their world, your world. But since the word is immortal, we believe in the world. The seed that is spoken of here is the word of God. What does that mean? Word of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, it means two things. Really, it means both. It really means the ambiguity in here. It can first of all mean the word about the Lord, the word concerning the Lord. But the second thing it can mean is the word from the Lord. When Jesus teaches, he teaches concerning himself. This is that we want to separate these things, and you'll hear when people talk about Jesus. By the way, I've said this before. Everybody likes Jesus. I'm not sure I've ever met anybody in my life who really didn't like Jesus, if they sincere. They don't like Christian stuff. They don't like the church necessarily, but they all like Jesus. Jesus is a nice guy. For most people in our day and age, they reduce Jesus to a great moral teacher. Yes, very wise man, on par with Buddha, maybe better. He's a great moral teacher. And so when they hear the word of the Lord, they think the word from the Lord, the teaching of Jesus. Love your neighbor as yourself, blessed are the meek, etc. And some people are fine with that. They're not so happy when it gets to the part of the New Testament that talk about Jesus being divine. About the parts that talk about Jesus dying for our sins. The bloody parts. The supernatural parts. But we have to have both, don't we? If we're to accept the word of the Lord. We have to have the teachings of Jesus. We also have to have the teachings about Jesus. And ultimately, they both come from the same source, which is God himself. I want you to notice something. Peter talks about the Word of God as something which was preached to his hearers. He talks about the Word of God as essentially identical with the gospel message. What is the gospel message? We are sinners. We are alienated and estranged from God by virtue of who we are, by virtue of the things we do day to day. But God has made a way of reconciliation so that that torn apart relationship can be restored through Jesus Christ. For Peter, that simple message and the Word of God, which we think of as a great big Bible, or if you're talking about the little tiny Bible, that simple message and the Word of God are the same in substance. They're the same in essence. When we study the Word, we study the Gospel. And if we want to understand the Gospel better, we study the Word. Some Christians want to keep it, in the name of keeping it simple, and keep themselves ignorant. They don't want to get too deep in the Scriptures. Perhaps there's a fear that they ask a tough question, they'll be led away from their faith. But God calls us to understand the Gospel better by understanding the Bible better. Three imperishable things. An imperishable inheritance, salvation and eternal life. Imperishable Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, sacrificed on our behalf so we can have life. And third, an imperishable seed, the power by which people become Christians, by which people believe the gospel, is the gospel itself. Two practical consequences for your attitude. And at first glance, by the way, I don't think the first one follows. I think it sort of comes out of left field at first glance, at least. It says, first of all, love one another with Philadelphia. Some people didn't even notice that I just dropped the name of the Native American city. Love one another with Philadelphia. What is that? Well, Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. And here, in only a couple other places in the New Testament, Paul uses this term in speaking to Christians. He says, love one another with is unhypocritical brotherly love. Love one another with brotherly love. It says in verse 22, you have been obedient to the truth, purified your souls for, what is the purpose of our conversion? Christ, a sincere love of brethren. Why does God change people's hearts? Why does he speak the truth to them? Well, at least one of the great purposes Peter teaches us is so that we can love one another. Now, here, what's in view specifically is love for other believers in Christ. The many places in scriptures that talk about loving our enemies, that's not being denied, not being avoided here, but here, Peter has, in particular, in mind, love for other believers. This is the thing that you can't not do. This is the love that you must, under all circumstances, show. Sometimes circumstances prevent us from being able to show effective love for our enemies, or even strangers. But you must always, under all circumstances, show love for the brethren. There's another aspect of this to think about, though. That is, this love is practical. This love is practical. There are two commentators that I want to give you a short quotation from. One says this: love here is neither a warm, fuzzy feeling nor friendship around a coffee pot after worship. There's nothing wrong with coffee pots or friendships around them. But it refers to righteous relationships with each other that are based on God's character. Think about what our lives would be like if God loved us with affection, God loved us warmly, he thought nice thoughts about us, even got together with us for coffee, but he didn't love us practically. He didn't love us effectively. He didn't pour out his Son and himself for us. Luther, the great 16th century reformer, has this to say on the same passage. He explained it more positively. We should hold body and life, property and honor in common, that one may be of service to another in all things. Luther, I think, is exactly right, because he looks at what we have, the relationship that we have with one another through Christ, and says, if we are bound together through the precious blood of Christ, if we are born again of an imperishable seed, what else matters? Is my stuff precious to me? More precious than my brother or my sister? How is this supposed to work? What does this mean practically then? I would simply say a few things. People who love each other in brotherly love support each other in prayer. Pray for each other by name. Think about each other and each other's needs. People who love each other spend time with each other. Time is precious, right? We live in a wealthy society where money, we all have to worry about money to some extent. But money is our biggest concern. For many of us, time is at more of a premium than the money is. People who love each other spend time with each other. People who love each other feed each other. Oh, we love this, right? We love fellowship meals. We love having one another over. That's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. We feed each other. We open up our pantries and our refrigerators. And by the way, it's not how nice the food is that anyone cares about. If you have someone over and all you've got is peanut butter and crackers, they might, you know, feel a little queasy later on. Peanut butter. But they're going to appreciate it anyway. And the world values entertaining. The world values entertaining. Putting on a whole Martha Stewart spread, making the place look like a picture from House of Art. That's not what Christians are to value. Oh, it's fun, you know. Some of you guys really like to do that. Go ahead. But that's not the point. We feed each other. We fellowship around the tables. Throughout the scriptures, we fellowship around the tables. People who love each other are in and out of each other's homes. This is a little harder for us, isn't it? Many of us live 10, 20, 30, 40 minutes apart. People who love each other feed each other. They're in and out of each other's homes. People who love each other freely lend to each other and borrow from each other. I think about churches where every man in a congregation of a few hundred people has his own table saw. It's a lot of things. Are there things where we can share a common life by simple steps like lending to each other? Like making sure others know what kind of tools we have, what kind of equipment we have, what kind of money we have. Making sure our wallets and our homes are open to each other. People who love each other watch out for each other's well-being. We watch out for each other. We worry when someone else, not in an ungodly way, but we get concerned when someone else is taking steps in their life that make her destructive. And this was brought home to me this weekend. People who love each other mourn with each other. I was with family, my wife's extended family, as they mourned the loss of a young woman of 17 drowned in Lake Ontario last Sunday afternoon. They wept with each other. They wept with each other. And it was right. It was beautiful to do that. People who love each other mourn with each other, as well as rejoicing with each other. Big list. Why don't we do these things? Why do we find these things difficult? Some of the I hope there are some things on the list you're thinking, I love doing that, it's great. There are probably other things on the list you're going, I can't do that. That's too much. How am I going to do that more? Why don't we do these things? But simply say a couple of things. Why don't we want to love each other? We don't think of each other as family. We don't think of each other as family. When trouble comes, we tend to think of ourselves. And I think probably behind Peter bringing this up is the fact that the people he's talking to who are undergoing persecution have a tendency to withdraw from each other. They have a tendency when they're dealing with harassment, when they're dealing with getting a hard time for being Christians, they tend to try to stay away from the other Christians. When somebody else is getting particularly harassed, we don't necessarily want to be around them. We want to kind of keep our distance until it dies down, so we don't get hit as well. We have a tendency as human beings to retain the language of family while excluding each other from our lives. Don't we? Yeah, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean practically? Do we pray for each other? Do we spend time and share food and share our homes and care for each other? We think people who don't love their families are really bad, right? That's the kind of thing that gets on the Drudge Report's headlines. Neglect. Child neglect, terrible cases of child neglect, child abuse. We think people who don't take care of their families are awful. Why? We do the same. We tend to do the same. At our worst, we treat each other as means to an end, as obstacles to our own happiness, or as competitors. I'm not just trying to be negative here. Peter brings this up as well. He says, first of all, you have purified your souls for a sincere, literally unhypocritical love of brethren. Because of that, birth the love of one another from the heart. But then a few verses later, to conclude this section on loving one another, chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore, putting aside what? All malice? What's malice? Wishing ill of someone for whatever reason. Putting aside all deceit. What is deceit? Being false with someone for whatever reason. Putting aside hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy? This is where we hurt each other sometimes in the name of family. Now bear with me if you're not a Godfather fan. This is like Michael having Fredo wax for the good of the family. He's betraying the family. It's over for you. Don't ever take sides against his family. But what really makes Michael mad as the head of the Corleone family is when it looks like they're going to betray him. We often do this. Even people who are religious people do this. They'll turn their backs on each other. They'll treat each other badly, even in the name of the good of the church or the good of the community. Sometimes we help ourselves in the guise of helping others. Have you ever known a helicopter parent? Not familiar with that phrase. It's a parent who follows their child's career well beyond high school, right through college, and sometimes looking more and more these days, even into the career world, calling up bosses who are hiring their children and demanding that their children have higher salaries in their job out of college. What's going on there? Psychologists talking about this kind of overbearing parenting said this about helicopter parents. They experience more sadness, crying, negative beliefs about themselves, and less joy, contentment, and life satisfaction, whether their children were succeeding or failing, succeeding or failing. The way we treat each other, whether they're our literal children or those around us, our brothers and sisters in Christ, is often a way of boosting ourselves. We try to love one another, out of a sense of a need to be justified, a need to be worth something. My children are a wreck, and I need to make that right, or else I'm not worth it. Instead of finding our worth in Christ, we base our careers on this. We treat our friends like this. We treat our brothers and sisters in Christ like this. Because we're trying to prove something to ourselves. This is hypocrisy in dealing with one another. But what God calls us to is straightforward love for one another. Peter goes on to more envy, anxiety, envy, wishing more for yourself at the expense of others, and slander, unnecessarily speaking ill of others, even if it's true. If you've been in religious circles for any time, you may have run across the prayer request gossip. I just like to pray for so-and-so because something comes out that nobody needs to hear except the Lord. We can even disguise slander for one another and gossip about one another under the cloak of doing good. This is Peter's first commandment. It's a long list, right? He said a lot of things to say here. And at first glance, it doesn't seem connected to what's gone before. The second one makes a little bit more sense, but we're going to come back to the first one in a while. Long for the word of the Lord. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it may grow in respect to salvation. And you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. How do these things all tie together? Very simply, he's coming back to this idea of being in the same family. We're all born of the same spiritual seed, right? We all have the same Father, therefore love one another. And furthermore, build that relationship with the one who bore you by longing for the Word. All right, hang on a second. Christians talk about this all the time. Pay attention to the Bible, read the Bible. The Bible's good, the Bible's important. Is it a book of myths? How reliable is this book? I mean, this is very old stuff, right? Some of it was written more than 3,000 years ago. All of it was written at least 1,900 years ago. This is from a long time ago. Isn't this the stuff of legends? How much can you trust scriptures? I simply want to say two things, specifically with regard to Jesus. Is it a myth about Jesus? First of all, if it is myth, if it is a series of stories that's put together in order to sort of bolster the beliefs of early Christians about Jesus, it's a very badly done myth. because there are problems in the story. There are things that in the first century context would have made Jesus look very bad. Let me just give you a couple examples of that. Matthew and Mark write of Jesus crying out to God for saving him. If you're writing the first century Jewish people about the Messiah and you're trying to convince them to worship Jesus as the Messiah, the last thing you would ever record is Jesus saying, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" That would be a deal breaker. And in fact, it was for many people in the ancient world. They were attracted to wisdom, they were attracted to glory, they were attracted to people dying on the crosses. Luke reports that Jesus' resurrection was witnessed first by women. For many Jewish people in that day, women's testimony was inadmissible in court. You couldn't face any kind of trial conviction on the testimony of a woman. It was a bad idea from the perspective of the propagandist to write this down. John doesn't hide the fact that Jesus was accused by some of being illegitimate. And again, in the ancient Jewish context, that would have been a damning accusation. These were not what you write from a propagandist perspective to sell the Messiah in the first century AD. And furthermore, other religions that have come along later, such as Islam, usually rewrite things in the New Testament to make them more culturally acceptable. So, for instance, in the Quran, Jesus' cross is turned into a phantasm. It's turned into a figment of the viewer's imagination. Because for Muhammad, it was impossible for the messenger from God to die on the cross. For Muhammad, it was unacceptable that Jesus would claim to be God. And so in his rewrite in the Quran, he actually had someone say, essentially, "Jesus, did you claim to be the Son of God?" And Jesus says, "No way, I never claimed to be anything like that." Later redactors, later editors, that is, would make up a better, more acceptable story. The New Testament testimony concerning Jesus is not created with anything. The second thing is very simple. The book is written way too early for it to be meant. All of the writings about Jesus that we have written between 20 and 60 years after his death, some of them maybe even before 20 years. And they talk about him in a very real way, in a very live way, as a historical person who said certain things and did certain things and died and rose from the dead. And they don't deal with that if it's something that you should just accept. But they provide eyewitness testimonies over and over again. They speak witness to the resurrection. Is this an unreliable, mythical book that can just be dismissed? Not in these terms would we say that. So here comes back to this. Long for the word. Long for the word. When he's speaking of this, most people that he's writing to won't have a copy of the Bible to read at home. Maybe a few will. Probably not many at all. So he's mainly talking about the publicly read and preached word. They would have gathered more than weekly, probably even daily, at the local Christian house of worship, perhaps just someone's home, perhaps in the synagogue that was friendly and all, to hear the scriptures read. They would have engaged in some private study of the word. He had that privilege. We have that opportunity. We engage as families in studying the word. We get together and we worship God. And if you're not doing that, I encourage you to spend time as a family worshiping God, studying the word. And he uses the metaphor of milk. He says, "Want it like a newborn wants milk. It's not just the babies anymore." The readers are not assumed to be new believers. If you've read the New Testament, you probably run into other writers talking about the milk of the word. We're talking about milk versus meat. Paul talks about milk versus meat. Peter's not talking that way. his readers are probably not mostly new believers. Instead, he says, why do we go through the Word? Why? Because in God's family, we're like newborn babies who need nourishment. That's just how it is. And how badly, those of you who have had children, how badly does a newborn baby want to look? They're irrepressible. They learn to cry purely so that they can get milk. Earliest communication a child has is in order to get some milk. They want it. They long for it. They desire it. They constantly want it. That's what we're called to do like as we are in the Word of God. The Word is to be undiluted, it says, pure milk. Means uncut, not messed up, not adulterated with error. Why don't we want it? I think sometimes we don't see that the Word is the source of life. I think it's easy to forget that, perhaps especially because we have so many copies of it. I have a stack of Bibles. If you can say, I swear I have a stack of Bibles. We have Bibles and Bibles and Bibles, and if you have any electronic software, if you have any software, any Bible software, I have a Bible software that has hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of translations in all different languages. I can read the English ones. One of the others, you know, but we all see it as a common place. We don't see that it is the source of life. We don't recognize that if we have eternal life, this is how we got it. It's through attention to the Word of God. When trouble comes, we tend to pay attention to something else. But we can't just begin with God's Word and then coast along. Remember, I've seen two reborn children. And they come out of the womb blind and to nurse. And about 20 minutes later, they're ready again. Can't nurse a baby, and they say, okay, I'll see you later. You don't start the baby out on the wall, and then just not nourish him again. The baby won't let you forget that he or she is hungry. You're in the same book. You start out with the Word. You can't coast along after that. What does it come down to? How do these things fit together? We are one family of Christ. We are one family. What is the church? I'm going to define it this way. The church, meaning Big C Church, not just gathering people. The church is the community God has redeemed and which is characterized by commitment to one another, and commitment to the Word of God. The church is the community God has redeemed, characterized by commitment to one another and commitment to the Word of God. Family of life involves two kinds of relationships, doesn't it? If you're in a family, and I think probably most of you are, you'll know that there are relationships between the children, right? There's more than one child. There are relationships between the children. That's a certain kind of relationship. Maybe good, maybe not so good. But there's also the relationship between the children and the parents. And both of these things are in view here. So when Peter brings up loving one another, he's talking about the relationship in God's family between kids. When he talks about longing for the Word, he's talking about the relationship between us and our Heavenly Father, the one who gives us that love. Theologians call these vertical and horizontal aspects of salvation. Vertical and horizontal. So there is a restoration of the relationship between us and God, but there's also a restoration between the relationships with each other. So the human relationships have to be transformed. And when we see people who profess to know God, but their relationships with one another are a disaster, and there's backbiting, and there's anger. What's going on there? It hasn't really come home. It hasn't really trickled down into their practical lives. The gospel hasn't really hit them. The gospel hasn't really come home. We don't create our own families, right? as the old joke, you have a really nice iPhone. Say, oh, that's what comes with being good parents. We don't create our own families. We don't pick our parents. We don't create the church either. And if we search around, this happens all the time, by the way, because, as I said earlier, people like Jesus, but they're not so keen on the church. If we search around for the perfect church, first of all, you're not going to find it. You'll say, no. You're not going to find it. And if you do find it, don't join it because it'll ruin it. You're not going to find it the perfect church. So people take another step and try to create their own perfect church. It goes to the idea that we can totally redefine our families and redefine ourselves, that we are so flexible and malleable. Can't do it. It's God's church. He died for a deeply flawed bunch of people. But they, like you, are reborn in Christ. Jesus reconciled us to each other by suffering our rejection. Think about that. Why do human relationships be restored to Christ? Because his relationship with everyone around him, including Peter, who writes this book, was utterly destroyed. Everyone left him. The closest anyone can come is to come and stare up at him as he hung on the cross. He exchanged the words with John. The women stood closer than almost everyone else. I'm not even sure if he was anywhere close. Because Jesus bore the destruction of every one of his human relationships, ours will be restored. Furthermore, because he bore the rejection of his own heavenly Father, we can have a relationship with the Father. If Jesus is our security, we're capable of loving unlovely people. Notice I did not say at any point, everyone around you is a deeply beautiful, incredibly spiritual, Christ-like person, therefore love. That's not the reason we're given, is it? It's not the reason. But if Jesus is our security, we'll be able to love unlovely people, which is ourselves and everyone around us. People who can irritate us, people who can disappoint us. If Jesus is our security, we'll see that these people are priceless in God's eyes because they have been bought with the imperishable blood of his Son. That's furthermore. If Jesus is our security, we'll be capable of clinging to the Word, even when it becomes incredibly hard to understand, and when it makes us uncomfortable. You're reading through the Scriptures and just bump into one of those places and you go, I don't like that at all. It's not a study, theological decision, it's just a reaction to it. I just hate that. Why would God do that? Why would God say that? That's natural. But what God calls us to do is to persevere, to seek understanding, and not to drop it when it gets too hot. If Jesus is our security as we approach the Word, we'll know that it is the means by which God has saved us, and the means by which He continues to prepare us and transform us with the view of our inheritance, which is good and coming. Revelation of Jesus Christ. And there's something I didn't put on your outlines. This is worth saying. Chapter 2, verse 3. Look at it again, please. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Some of your translations may say something like, since you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. The sense is very close. In one way of translating, it seems that Peter assumes that his readers have tasted the kindness of the Lord. In another way of translating it, seems like maybe they have. That's not really what I want to focus on right here. The assumption is everything we've talked about up to this point applies to those who, Peter says, have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Tasted that the Lord is good. Reference to Psalm 34, tasted and see the Lord is good. All of these things apply to those that belong to Christ. All of these things apply to us who have believed the gospel. I said a little while ago, I was at a funeral yesterday. It was a wonderful funeral. It was as good as a funeral can be, which is still not good, because death is bad. Let's not forget that. But there's one question no one had asked, and that is, where is she? Where is she now? There was absolute confidence that this young woman, who had been raised in a Christian household, yes, she had seen the Lord. She had turned to Him. She had listened to the gospel spoken to her. And she lived her life in view of His reality and His grace. As she died, the very day when she was swimming with friends in Lake Ontario, she was singing with them, "The Christ alone, I hope it's not. The Christ alone. No guilt in life, no fear in death." You may have been sitting in a pew your whole life. Maybe you do. Can you say that? No guilt in life, no fear in death. Have you tasted that the Lord is good? Thank you.